All right, if you guys would open with me to the book of Isaiah, about the middle of your Bible, chapter 59. We've been studying the prophet Isaiah for many months now. It has 66 chapters, so we're nearing the end. And we have reached chapter 59 today. And it fits well with Pentecost Sunday, so perhaps as we talk about it, we'll make some connections here. Over the course of this sermon, I'm going to end up reading the whole chapter to us, but piece by piece. So for us to get started, we're going to start where chapter 59 starts, the first 8 verses. I'll read that aloud, and then we can be quiet and ask the Lord to speak to us about his word individually. He may or may not bring things to mind that I'm going to talk about. So just take note of what you hear, what comes to mind during that quiet time. Share it with somebody after our gathering today. So Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 through 8 to start. See, the Lord's hand is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. Rather, your iniquities have been barriers between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue mutters wickedness. No one brings suit justly. No one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies, conceiving mischief and begetting iniquity. They hatch adders' eggs and weave the spider's web. Whoever eats their eggs dies, and the crushed egg hatches out a viper. Their webs cannot serve as clothing. They cannot cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they rush to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they don't know, and there's no justice in their paths. Their roads have been made crooked. No one who walks in them knows peace. This is the word of the Lord. And Lord, we ask that you would speak to us now about your word. Father, our scripture today has started in the pits. We've started down looking at the worst that human beings can be, the worst ways we can treat one another, the ways we deceive and steal from one another, the ways we ultimately take life from one another. We've started in the pits, God. And I hope, Lord, this is my hope through this sermon, that we will understand the process by which you lift us out, that we will understand our hope, that we will understand the miraculous intervention that you bring about. That's my hope, Lord. But that can only really happen if you continue the work of Pentecost, if you continue to cause your spirit to be upon each person, if you continue to give us the words in a language that makes sense to us about your deeds of power. That's the only way it can happen. So, have your way, Holy Spirit, in the preaching of the word. Amen. Amen. So, Isaiah does this to us once in a while. He brings us way down to the depths, down to the pits. What is happening in chapter 59 is this rhythm that has gone starting from chapter 56. You see, in chapter 56, we saw a picture of this great gift that God had made available to his people, the gift of Sabbath, the gift of being joined intimately to God. It was presented in soaring, beautiful pictures in chapter 56. And then in chapter 57, what we saw was people reject it. That's what they do. They reject the gift. And so in chapter 58, the message returns back to this gift about the gift of Sabbath, the gift of being joined to God. Only now it is presented as a standard, a principle, a way of living. God describes it as the fast that I have chosen. And it's this amazing process of sharing the good gifts that God has given us with anyone in our circle of influence, loosing the bonds of injustice, clothing the naked, welcoming the homeless into our homes. I mean, sharing what God has given us generously, wildly, and that is really our way of enjoying the Sabbath. That's what chapter 58 describes. It presents this picture of it, and it even goes so deep as to describe what it will be like in your life if you start to live like that. And then in chapter 59, like, it's almost like a game of ping pong or tennis. I prefer ping pong. Tennis is terrible, so my opinion, sorry. Yeah, it's just because I'm good at one and bad at the other, or I can survive at one and can't at the other. Okay, so back and forth, back and forth. So back to 59, what happens in 59? Again, we see how the people react to it, but it doesn't quite start with their reaction. First, God shows them something about themselves. But this is the beginning of an amazing journey in chapter 59. We need to get Bible nerdy for a second. You guys excited? You ready to go? All right, we've described this in the past, but here it is again. One feature of much biblical poetry is this thing called a chiasm. And a chiasm just refers to a shape, the shape of an X, basically. But what a chiasm is a poem where the imagery is like a mirror image. So the beginning of the poem and the end of the poem will have similar concepts or ideas or words or phrases. And then the second idea and the second to last idea will have similar things, and on to the middle. Do you see how it's a mirror image from the middle? You got me with that? And you can see, I think, on the notes, if you grabbed one of those sheets, you can see, we did them indented so you could see the shape of the chiasm. Now, why do they do that in the Bible? Generally, the purpose of a chiasm is to draw our attention to the thing at the very middle. So it's all sort of pointing into the very middle, the hub of the wheel. And we will see throughout this chapter that the hub of the wheel is something that happens in the middle of this chapter, this act of confession that happens from the second half of verse 9 for the next few verses. There is this act of confession that happens, but we need to do some work to get there. We say here at Littleton Christian Church that we exist to celebrate, yay, and apply, let's do it, the gospel of Jesus Christ as we love God, love each other, and love the world. Some people were saying that with me. Oh, hallelujah, that's great. Thank you. That's why we exist, to celebrate and apply the gospel of Jesus Christ as we love God, love each other, and love the world. Now, let's lay out some basics here. What is the gospel of Jesus Christ? Gospel means good news. And I was thinking back, just imagining what Jesus' message must have sounded like, how sweet and refreshing his message must have sounded when he first began teaching to the common people. You see, he rebuked the elite, the religious, those who were holier than thou, the judgmental. And then he announced that he came for those who were poor, hungry, persecuted, mourning, meek, those who would, and those were the people who would inherit the kingdom that he was bringing with them. Wow. That's why it's good news. The last people you would ever expect to receive it are the ones who receive it, the ones who get it, the ones who are given this gift of the kingdom. How? Because Jesus, like a good shepherd, was coming to seek and save his lost sheep. Because Jesus, like a protective husband, was going to burst into the house where his family was held captive and bind the captor. Because Jesus, like a good father, was going to pay the debts that his children owed and give them a new start. Because Jesus, like a good doctor, was going to heal the sick and rebuild our broken bodies. And all of that is beautiful from afar. But every one of those jobs, friends, every one of those jobs, if you get up close, involves some dirty work. Every one of those things. And the central dirty work in Jesus' work is forgiveness. Forgiveness. The sheep had gotten themselves lost. The family had abandoned the husband and moved in with the wicked man. The children had taken out loans from shady people to do destructive behaviors. The patients had wounded one another before they needed the doctor. There's this story where four friends bring their paralyzed friend to Jesus, and they want him to heal their friend. And Jesus looks at him and says, "Your sins are forgiven." That's the first thing he says to him. "Your sins are forgiven." And that makes the religious elite angry. How dare this man claim an authority that only belongs to God to forgive this man his sins? And then Jesus, of course, says, "So that you can know that the Son of Man," that's his nickname for himself, "has the authority to forgive sins," he says to the guy, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." The deep work, the important work, is the forgiven sins. And that is the good news. Forgiveness has been made possible. If you've never heard that before, let me say it as clearly as I can again. And you're welcome to come talk to me or any others in this church who you know about Jesus, about it. Because of Jesus Christ, because of his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, because he sent the Spirit at Pentecost, you may be forgiven. You can be forgiven. The very worst, the most shameful, the most destructive, the most embarrassing, the most selfish thoughts, words, and deeds in your life. And everything else too. That's the good news. And I know many of you here believe that, or at least you can remember a lot of times in your life when you believed that. Many times. You believe in the power that Jesus has to forgive. You believe his death on the cross was a perfect sacrifice. And yet, perhaps, you often feel distant from God. Yet, perhaps, there are times where you think, "Are you hearing my prayers? I don't feel joy in the day. I don't have a sense of hope or a sense of purpose." In those moments when I think, based on Scripture, that you should be giving me the words to say, I got nothing. You feel weak instead of powerful. You don't experience the nearness of God that various points in the Bible sing about. And if that's the case, our statement about celebrating and applying the gospel may sound nice on Sunday, but it really probably sounds far-fetched, distant, and strange. I don't know if I'm talking to you. There's plenty of times where what I just said is talking right to me. So, I'm trying to include everybody here. Whether you've never embraced the message of Jesus' forgiveness, or if you have, but you can't feel it, Isaiah 59 has an important message for us today. Because we will see the journey, the process by which God applies his powerful grace in our lives. That's what we will see. And it will all center around the people's act of confession. How does it start? The verses that we just read is how it starts. It starts with conviction. It starts with the judge announcing, "This is what you have done. I've seen all the evidence, and this is what you have done." And they were hard to hear. They're hard to read aloud. I like all of you too much to read this stuff to you. And yet I did, because I have to love you even more than like you. And the conviction that is presented here is, it's like getting caught. It's like getting caught. It's somebody comes and says, "What are you doing?" when you think you're completely in private, when you think no one can see you, when you think you can take that little indulgence. It's like getting caught. And counterintuitively, I want to argue today that these first eight verses, as hard as they are, as descriptive and image-rich of the sin of people as they are grace, grace, and more grace. They are grace upon grace. They are exactly what we need. Here's what I mean by that. I think that the enemy of our souls, Satan, has done a very sneaky thing by tricking us into believing that when we get caught, that is our judgment. He has tricked us into believing that when that DUI is handed to us, when somebody sees your browser history, when somebody finds out the substance that you're hiding in your purse, or when somebody catches you saying the opposite of what you said in another setting. You know, you told a lie here, and then you have to tell a different thing here, and somebody catches you. We think that that's being judged or punished, but my friends, that is an intervention. You know why? All throughout the Bible, the repeated idea throughout the Bible is that God's greatest judgment on us is letting us go in our sins. Judgment is when you don't get caught. Judgment is when no one intervenes. That's God's judgment. That's when he says, "All right, have your way. Here you go." Grace and mercy is when you get caught. Anyone who has wrestled openly or intentionally with an addiction can identify this. That moment when somebody says, "You are killing yourself." That's grace. It feels terrible. Okay, I'm not saying it feels good. It feels awful. But that's grace. What happens? What happens when God identifies that? In verse 9, the pronouns shift. For the first eight verses, it says they, them, and their. All right, those are the pronouns for the first eight verses. But in verse 9, the pronouns shift to us, we, our. It says, "Therefore, justice is far from us. Righteousness does not reach us. We wait for light, and lo, there's darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope like the blind along a wall, groping like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight, among the vigorous as though we were dead. We all growl like bears." Don't you love these pictures? "Like doves, we mourn moanfully. We wait for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us." What's happening here? God leveled his accusation, his conviction, and the people say, "Yep, that's true. You got it. That's what I've been doing. That's how I've been acting. You described me perfectly. You know, we don't often get to hear people's response to accusations in the Bible, especially in Isaiah. We don't often get to hear their response. It's amazing that after this description, therefore, we see it. We see it in ourselves. You've shown us ourselves, and we're willing to look at it. We do have blood on our hands. This is the deep sigh of getting caught, isn't it? Yep, that was me. That's the deep sigh. They see that the accusations are true. You know what the accusations of verses 1 through 8 were? They're the very opposite of what the true, righteous, just fast of chapter 58 is. No one is doing it. No one is being the righteous person, enjoying and sharing the Sabbath the way God designed. No one is. They're all using their benefits to do further injustice. And they say, yeah, that's true. So a universal human tendency, this is a theory of Mike Wright, so you can argue with me if you want, but a universal human tendency when something is discovered to have gone wrong is we really want to figure out whose fault it is, right? I mean, something goes wrong at work, maybe you work with the team, you're looking for who dropped the ball, who misscheduled this, who put this algorithm ahead of that one. I'm just speaking up, I'm just getting crazy. Who messed this up? That's what we want to know. We want to make sure that blame can go squarely on someone. That's what we want to do. And in verses 12 and 13, we come to the very heart of this passage. Verses 12 and 13. A miracle happens. After they've said, yeah, that's true, the people have an opportunity there. But you set us up for this. You made us so that we couldn't obey you. You did that. From the very beginning, what people have been doing as soon as they're caught is pointing the finger. Adam, who gave you this fruit? Eve did. Eve, who told you to eat this fruit? The serpent. Like, this is what we do. Over here. This guy. We want to hide. We want to run from it. And so I'm telling you, I believe verses 12 and 13 are utterly miraculous. They are miraculous. Based on everything else that the Bible teaches, I don't think that the verses 12 and 13 are possible without the Holy Spirit, without God making it possible. Here's what they say. For our transgressions before you are many. And our sins testify against us. Our transgressions indeed are with us. We know our iniquities, transgressing and denying the Lord and turning away from following our God, talking oppression and revolt, conceiving lying words and uttering them from the heart. Ooh. That moment when you say, what you see is true. And then you take one step more and say, and it's my fault. That's confession. That's what confession is. My friends, I believe, based on what the Bible teaches, that the conduit of God's miraculous power in our lives is confession. That when we practice this is why we practice it. It feels a little awkward, doesn't it, when we're reading the confessions on screen? It does for me, and I'm the one who's making us do this, all right? It does, but when we practice this, we are teaching ourselves the words. We are giving ourselves the tools to open ourselves up to God's deep power in our lives. The book of James talks about when somebody in your community is sick, have the elders go to them and pray. And it says, when they confess their sins, they'll be healed. Remarkable what's going on. This feature, this idea is being backed up by psychological and psychiatric research, by neurological research. This concept is being backed up. Just this semester, friend Scott and I took a class on addictions at the seminary. And all throughout that class, what we were seeing is one of the most prominent pathways out of addiction is when somebody becomes vulnerable in order to be deeply, truly attached to someone else. There's only one way of vulnerability, my friends. There's only one way. If you are hiding something that you're embarrassed of or ashamed about, something that you think, if I share this with somebody, even somebody who loves me, I happen to be pointing at my wife, so that's good. If I share this, she'll run from me. She'll leave me. If I share this with my friend, he'll never talk to me again. When we hold on to it like that, that is being invulnerable. That is hiding it. That's trying to protect ourselves. But as long as you're hiding that, no one else really knows you. You're not letting anyone really know you. And the journey out of all types of psychological ailments, of spiritual ailments, of even physical ailments, is opening ourselves up to be known. Opening ourselves up. I am convinced that the greatest application, you know, we say we exist to celebrate and apply the gospel of Jesus Christ. The greatest application of the gospel is when we confess to one another and then forgive one another. Now, that second part may sound a little strange to you, unless you've heard me talk about it before or someone else. It's not my idea. But Jesus, with his followers, regularly taught that he was giving them authority to represent him to one another. He was giving them authority to announce the coming of the kingdom. He was giving them authority that whatever they bound on earth will have been bound in heaven. Whatever they loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven, to lock and unlock the chains of sin in one another's lives. We have been given that authority by Jesus. The way Peter describes it in the book of 1 Peter is that he says we are a royal priesthood. Now, what does the priest do? The priest performs the sacrifice and then pronounces absolution on the people. Here's my point. If you are a follower of Jesus, you have, by virtue of his authority, miraculous power in other followers of Jesus' life. You have the power to unlock healing in their life. You have the power to unlock connection with the Lord in their life. And it is as simple as hearing their confession and speaking the gospel to them. I'm not talking about big acts of faith and knowing how to like lay hands on someone just right so they fall over. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about pronouncing the gospel. I have a dream for this church. This is my deepest dream for this church, that we would be demonstrating the gospel to one another and even to the city of Littleton as people watch us vulnerably sharing our sins with each other and then forgiving each other. I think the best place for that to happen is in living rooms. It's a little awkward in a big gathering of people. That's why we're always encouraging you guys, or regularly encouraging you guys, to join our groups, our small groups, our missional communities, or whatever you want to call them. Gather with people and take the risk. Be vulnerable. The whole idea of confession is foreign, even if you've practiced it a lot. It always feels scary and foreign because our shame always tells us this is the thing you can't, this is, you've shared a bunch of other things, but this one, This one's too far. So what I want to do is I want to teach you for a minute, real, for just a quick minute, how to hear a confession. All right? So if you see another person in the room and maybe they've heard this, and I'll share this on our church blog, you know, so you can see it again. But how to hear a confession. If someone comes to you and is ready to confess sin, they've examined themselves, the Lord has shown them their sin, they've said, yep, that was definitely me, and that was definitely my fault, and that's the perfect moment to open up to another believer. That's really how we open ourselves up to God, is by opening ourselves up to another believer. You can go straight to the Lord, but I think there's something really profound and powerful about, like, the terror of somebody sitting across from you, listening to you talk about this. Okay. So, if somebody comes to you, five quick things. First of all, there's no sin too terrible. There's no sin too terrible. I'm asking you to be mature, to remember the fact that you yourself deserve death if it wasn't for Jesus. Don't make the mistake of playing judge. As you are hearing a confession, you are not the judge. You are representing Jesus, and his grace is stronger than the ugliest, rankest sin imaginable. If he has still welcomed you after all the things that you've thought about and all the things that you've done, then there's nothing that person can share with you. That's too terrible. That's number one. Number two, this is really important for me, maybe not as much for you. Resist the temptation to lighten the mood or change the subject. When it gets heavy, Pastor Mike wants to crack a joke. I do. I really do. I want to just, like, take the pressure off for a second and breathe. But this is a sacred moment. It is one of utter, utmost spiritual priority. Third, pray for the person who is confessing to you the whole time they're confessing, as they confess, and then out loud with them afterwards. It's more important than any advice you may want to give them. In fact, it's probably not the time to give advice. If somebody's confessing to you, it's not the time to give them five steps to stop doing the thing that they're doing. That's not why you're in that moment with them. You are here in that moment to make the miraculous grace of Jesus Christ tangible, to make it audible, to let somebody see it and feel it. Okay, so be praying, and that includes don't give advice. Fourth, be the voice of the forgiving God to them. In other words, this phrase or something like it: you are forgiven in Jesus' name. And if you utter that, you are doing something that is absolutely blasphemous, except for what Jesus has earned for you. If you do that, only God can forgive our sins. And yet through Jesus, by his Holy Spirit living in us, we get to do that for one another. I'll bet if we practice this more and more, we'll see people get healed of all sorts of things. Relational brokenness, physical brokenness, all sorts of things. That's what the Bible teaches. And finally, I wish this went without saying, but it doesn't even for me. Number five, keep privileged information privileged. Gotta say it. Okay, if somebody's confessing a sin to you, if it's in a group, those ears are the ears for it. Those ears. If it's one-on-one, your ears are the ears for it. Resist the temptation to break confidence, please. Please. Okay. Brothers and sisters, that act, when somebody confesses and when we hear it, is the turning point. That is the turning point. Watch what happens really quickly for the rest of this chapter. It's astounding what happens. First, the pronouns go away, and there's just this observation for a couple verses, verses 14 and the first half of 15. Justice is turned back, righteousness stands at a distance, for truth stumbles in the public square, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and whoever turns from evil is despoiled. Okay, so by and large, that feels like, well, the problem is still there. And that's helpful to remember when we're talking about confession. I'm not talking about some magic trick where right in that moment you're going to feel all the joy and happiness and freedom and liberty that you were hoping to feel. Sometimes after the confession comes, the moment that God takes, the pause that God takes is to say, yeah, that's right. In fact, when you're hearing confession, sometimes it is important to say, if somebody doesn't recognize it themselves, what you've just described to me is a sin against the holy God, and it deserves death. And I forgive you in Jesus' name. Yeah. Observation happens. And then, if the beginning was grace, grace of pointing it out, the end of it is grace in full, grace with its wings stretched out, grace with the full peacock feathers showing. The end of chapter 59 is overwhelming grace. Listen to this. I'm going to read from the second half of verse 15 through to the end of the chapter. The Lord saw it, the sin, the transgression, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one and was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm brought him victory, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in fury as in a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay. Wrath to his adversaries, requital to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render requital. To those in the west shall, so those in the west shall fear the name of the Lord, and those in the east his glory, for he will come like a pent-up stream that the wind of the Lord drives on. He will come to Zion as Redeemer, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, says the Lord. And as for me, this is God speaking, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouths of your children or out of the mouths of your children's children, says the Lord, from now on and forever. What is going on here? When no one could fix it, the Lord intervenes with his own arm. He puts on righteousness. He goes to battle. And he defeats the sin. He pointed it out. The people said, yeah, it's our fault. And he stepped back and said, well, no one can fix it except me. My friends, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the beauty of confession. Confession opens us up to understand what he has done more deeply every time. And it is terrifying every time, but it opens us up. You see, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and gave thanks for it, and having broke it, he said, this is my body that is given for you. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. The new covenant in my blood, what do you think they're thinking of? We just heard it in Isaiah 59. This is my covenant with you. I will put my words in your mouths, in your children's mouths, in your children's children. I'm claiming you and your families. I'm healing you. And when we ingest the presence of Jesus, and we do that weirdly by eating this bread and dipping it in this cup, it's weird. When we ingest it, what happens? Well, the New Testament, in the letter of the Ephesians, it tells us that we are now able to put on the whole armor of God. And the whole armor of God, it describes in Ephesians 6, has things like the breastplate of righteousness. Does that sound familiar? Did you just hear that? You did. Isaiah 59. God's armor that he wears, he gives to us, which means we then carry his authority to keep this gospel joy, this celebration, this application going forward. So take a moment. Go directly to the Lord again. Confess anything that you need to confess. Be ready to come to the table. And then come and put on the whole armor of God. The helmet of salvation, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the sword of the Spirit, the feet shod with the readiness to proclaim the gospel of peace. Put it on. That's what we do when we come to this table. We receive Jesus and all of his righteousness. Let's pray together. Father, this is really cool. I can't believe that you would take us who were dead in our transgressions and make us into the righteousness of God by the work of your Son. Lord, would you grow us in the courage to be vulnerable with each other? Would you grow us in the ability to confess to one another? Would you grow us up in that? Would you give us wisdom so that we could honor those sacred moments with one another? Jesus, you were so trustworthy with us. You took our sins upon yourselves, and we're going to feast on that in a minute. And I ask, Lord, that you would make us able to represent you again to one another. We need your help, Lord.